Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Filling in for me and having a couple of weeks off, and so what a refreshing opportunity it is to be with you. I want to encourage you now to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. We'll be picking up there in just a moment. I want to make a quick commercial for you. For those of you who are looking for maybe some supplementary reading or devotional material, we've got books available in the lobby. One of them, I mean, they're both called Experiencing God. One is a workbook. One is just the actual book. So if you want more of a devotional approach that kind of leads you through Scripture with some exercises and some response opportunities, get the workbook. I think it's $15. The hardback book, that's just the book itself, is $12. You don't need both. But I've been through Experiencing God probably about six times since I was in my 20s. It's one of these foundational devotional materials. It's just such an encouragement. It'll walk you through God's encounter with Moses, and it'll just show you how to walk in intimacy with your Father. And it's a wonderful, wonderful study. It's a great resource for you to have as we work through our Exodus series together. Now, as we look at Exodus chapter 7 this morning, I'm going to try something a little bit ambitious. We nailed it, I think, in the first service, but we're going to look at the plagues over the course of this week and next week. But next week, we're just looking at the last plague. So there are 10 plagues, and one of the things that we'll learn from these plagues is that God goes to great lengths to deliver his people from bondage. He did it in Egypt, and he does it today. God goes to great lengths to deliver his people from bondage. And so as I was looking at teaching through these plagues, it starts in chapter 7, and it goes all the way through chapter 10. And I started thinking, okay, do we really want to deal with like 10 weeks, a plague a week, of just coming in every week saying, okay, something bad is going to happen to you if you don't let the people go. And Pharaoh just kind of going, no, I'm not going to let them go. And then starting all over again. I thought, I think we can compress this a little bit. So we're going to look at 9 plagues this morning. But I think some of the things that we're going to see in there, no matter how familiar you are with what has taken place, I think we're going to see some new things that's going to remind us afresh of how good God is and how much Jesus loves us. Like we said at the beginning, God goes to great lengths to deliver his people from bondage. We're going to see it this morning as we look, and we're going to see it again as we wrap up what God has done for us in Jesus. So are y'all ready? Can we strap in? Let's look at these plagues together this morning. Okay, so quick review. Abraham was told way back in Genesis, in our Genesis series, God appeared to Abraham and he said this, "Know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved, they will be oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions." And so many, many years before this, God had promised Abraham a land. But in the interim time, God's people went to Egypt. And initially, they went to Egypt. You might remember Joseph. Joseph became second in command of all of Egypt, and God used Joseph to save Egypt and the whole region of that part of the earth from this severe famine. Well, it wound up that all the Israelites were living in Egypt. But over the course of time, Israel shifted in its relationship with Egypt. And initially, they were saviors of Egypt because God used Joseph to feed all of Egypt, all the region. But now, 400 years later, all the Israelites have become slaves. And so the relationship has shifted. The Pharaoh who gave favor to Joseph has passed away. He's died, and other pharaohs have come to power. And now they're monopolizing the people of Israel and making them slaves. So much so that as the Egyptians looked around, they realized that the Israelites were like multiplying like rabbits, and they're like, man, the Israelites are just going to take over our nation. And so a Pharaoh came up with the plan to kill all of the male babies of the Israelites. So extermination was attempted. Moses was saved. Then Moses grows up basically in Pharaoh's house as a favored son. And he has all the trappings of royalty, all of the privileges. Then one day he goes out and he sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite. And Moses just takes God's matters into his own hands and says, I'm going to be the deliverer for Israel. He goes and he just waylays this Egyptian. He kills the guy, buries him in the sand. You know the rest of the story. Moses had to flee Egypt. Moses fled into the wilderness. He was 40 years old at this point. He's going to spend 40 more years in the wilderness. He's going to raise a family. God's going to show up in the burning bush. He's going to call Moses. And you know from that point that Moses kind of like equivocated with God. God introduces himself to Moses in a way that God had not introduced himself to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. God says, I am that I am. He gave Moses the holy name of God, Yahweh. In fact, when you're reading through the Old Testament and you see the word Lord in all caps, that's how the English translation wants to show you that this is the holy name of God here, Yahweh. And so God introduces himself to Moses as Yahweh. And you know that Moses balked. You know, God is saying, I want to deliver my people from Egypt. I'm going to send you. And Moses kind of was like, me? I can't even talk good. And he says, well, fine, get your brother Aaron. And so he sets Aaron up, and so they go, and they're going to be told to go and confront Pharaoh to let God's people go. So let's pick up in Exodus chapter 7, and let's look at verses 1 through 6 initially, and let's look at how these instructions go to Moses and Aaron. It says, the Lord answered Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. You must say whatever I command you. Then Aaron, your brother, must declare it to Pharaoh so that he will let the Israelites go from his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I'll multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not listen to you, but I will put my hand into Egypt and bring the military divisions of my people, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the Israelites from among them. So Moses and Aaron did this. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 and Aaron was 83 when they go to speak to Pharaoh. So let's stop for just a moment and here's the context. So God is basically just trying to pep them up. And you might remember from Matt and Daryl in the last couple of weeks, you know, God gave Moses and Aaron these three signs, everything from throw their staff on the ground, it's going to become a snake, put your hand in your robe, it's going to become leprous, and so on and so forth. So he gets them these signs to demonstrate that the power of God is behind the authority that made you like God to Pharaoh. Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. Say whatever I command, Aaron's going to relay it. And now God's going to say, hey, Moses, don't get your hopes up. Pharaoh's not going to respond to you. I know you're maybe like saying, oh, this is a great ministry opportunity. You know, you're going to be God's spokesperson, so on and so forth. But I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's not going to listen to you. So just know that this whole thing, I'm going to bring them out with my mighty hand, but the whole interaction with Pharaoh is going to wind up as a failure. I'll put my hand into Egypt. I'll bring out the military divisions. And it's an interesting expression. It literally means an orderly military-like exit from Egypt. And so when we get to the last plague and we learn that the Israelites are said, okay, you can go, leave the country, they don't go like, ah, like running out of the country, like fearful. They march out of Egypt with celebration and confidence. As we get there next week and we look at how they march out, they also march with all of the gold and wealth of Egypt. So they go out with pride in an orderly, almost military-like way. And all of this, God is trying to demonstrate that He is the one true God over all of creation. There is no other God, then or now. God is the only real God. He says, so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So now let's look back and let's look at verse 8. And let's look at this first encounter. Before the plagues even start, they go in and they're going to have this first encounter. And Moses is going to get to use the staff snake trick, okay? And so they go in, and in verse 8 it says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh tells you, perform a miracle, tell Aaron, take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, it will become a servant. Now you might, serpent, not a servant. You might remember a couple weeks ago, as Matt and Daryl have kind of taught through this passage, the very first time that God told Moses to do this, and Moses threw his staff down, and it became a snake, you know, Moses is like, ah! He takes off running. I love this passage of scripture. Just Moses ran from it. Moses was completely unprepared for what God was going to do, which makes me wonder, God probably has a pretty significant sense of humor because God knows what's about to happen. And God's like, hey, Moses, throw your staff on the ground. And God's like going, watch this happen. So now Moses is going to assume that Pharaoh and his court are going to respond the same way when they throw the staff on the ground. And it says, so they did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials. It became a serpent. And Moses and Aaron are probably like, waiting for them like scream in terror. But here's what happens. It's kind of a womp-womp moment. It says, but then Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and they also did the same thing by their occult practices. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a serpent. So like, whoa, we're going to talk about counterfeit powers in just a moment. But Moses and Aaron are kind of like, uh-oh. You know, they kind of took the power out of our demonstration there. But then look what God does. It says, but Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. And it's an interesting expression because this word swallow is going to be the same Hebrew word used later when the Israelites are marching through the Red Sea and the Red Sea comes crashing in on the Egyptians who pursue them. The word for the Red Sea swallowed the Egyptians is the same word here. It's like totally consumed the power of Pharaoh. In verse 13 it says, however, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, this first encounter before the plagues ever start doesn't end well. Moses and Aaron are kind of stunned. First, that they were not scared of the snake thing. And then second, God goes ahead and demonstrates that his serpent is better than all of their serpents. But in reality, in Egypt, the Egyptians had this fascination, fear relationship with serpents and snakes. Like if you go and you look on the web or if you look in National Geographic, you'll see that everyone from King to all the pharaohs, they all have like serpents on their headdresses and they have them on the walls. And serpents were used by the Egyptians to communicate fear and authority. They were themselves afraid of serpents, but by putting serpents on their thrones and headdresses and painted on the walls of their tombs, they're basically trying to say, we're more powerful than these serpents, and everybody should be scared of snakes. So when Moses' staff swallows all of their serpents, God's essentially saying, you may be trying to use fear to be in power, but my power is greater than your power. And it's pretty profound for us as we look through Scripture. We see that the serpent always seems to indicate the presence of Satan's power. In the Garden of Eden, how did Satan show up to Adam and Eve? As a serpent. All the way at the end of Scripture, in Revelation chapter 20, Satan is referred to as the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. And so we look at this, and so what we see is, this is not a battle between God and the Egyptians. This is going to be a battle between God and Satan. God is in the process of debilitating and destroying the work of Satan because it has put people in bondage. And that is always the heart of God. Today, what God wants to do through Jesus Christ in your life is destroy the work of Satan that has put you in bondage. You may not feel like you're in bondage. You may feel like you're the God of your own life. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. What that means is you have a Pharaoh heart. And we're going to examine that. You feel like you're in control and that you can negotiate with God. But the reality here is that when God is going toe-to-toe with the Egyptians, he's going toe-to-toe with Satan himself. And we have to ask ourselves, okay, this power, these occult powers that the magicians of Egypt demonstrate, is magic real? Does that mean that magic is real? I don't know if magic, as we would clarify it, you know, like pulling a rabbit out of a hat, there's such a thing as sleight of hand. But if you want to ask, are spiritual powers real? The answer is unequivocally yes. And our Western minds are so trained to try to explain everything through a naturalistic or scientific way that we have lost the ability to see a bigger worldview. In fact, when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 12, one of the things that the people of God are told says, when you enter the land that the Lord your God has given you, do not imitate the detestable customs of those nations. No one among you is to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire, practice divination, tell fortunes, interpret omens, practice sorcery, cast spells, consult a medium or a spiritist, or inquire of the dead. Everyone who does these acts is detestable to the Lord. And the Lord your God is driving out the nations before you because of these detestable acts. Spiritual power is real. It's dangerous. It gives Satan a foothold in your life when you toy around with things of the occult. We wouldn't have commands to avoid these things if they didn't provide a pathway for evil spirits and the demonic to influence us. What we know today as the law of physics and what we embrace as logic, it helps us live in this world. Like if I, we'll give you a discount on this if you decide to buy it, but if I throw this up, I fully expect gravity to pull us down. It helps us make sense of the world. But if I threw it up and it just hovered there, you probably go, oh, I'm glad I came to church today. This is amazing. But God has a bigger reality than what we call our law of physics and the laws of nature and the laws of science. God can interrupt any of those things anytime he wants to because he's God. There is a spiritual reality that we as followers of Jesus Christ must understand that anytime you look for a naturalistic explanation behind every miracle of Scripture, you're essentially trying to logic out from your human logic the existence of God. And as we look through these plagues, what we're going to see is like you could come up with naturalistic explanations for every one of the plagues, but you can't come up with explanations for the timing of them, of how they happen, that Moses says, this is going to happen, and it happens. Moses says, this is going to happen, it's going to happen. You also can't explain why it happens here, and it doesn't happen where the Israelites were living in Egypt. We have to be aware, like Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, verse 12, says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. It's why Paul would say, Christian, we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by logic. We walk by faith and not by naturalistic explanations. We live in a different reality, acknowledging that the world is bigger than the laws of physics, that reality is bigger than what our logic can explain it as. And we need to be aware that as the magicians of Egypt counterfeited the staff snake trick, they're going to do that a couple of more times. And it's profound that Satan loves to counterfeit God's power. Satan loves to pull you into things and go, wow, that looks like that could be God. Is it? But all the while, Satan's leading us deeper into bondage and away from intimacy with Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, Paul says, such people are false apostles. They are deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself disguises as an angel of light. So it is no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works. Satan likes to counterfeit God's power. So magic, spiritual power, is very real. We can't say it's not real. If I showed you a counterfeit $50 bill today, and I held up a counterfeit bill and a real bill, you would probably not be able to tell the difference. But if I go to the bank and I give them the $50 counterfeit bill, you know, they're going to swipe it with their little marker. They may hold it up to the light and they may say, sir, I'm sorry, but we can't credit your account $50 because this is a counterfeit. And I'd be like, oh, no. But it doesn't mean that the counterfeit bill isn't real. It's a real piece of paper. I hold it in my hands. I can feel it. It's real. So when we say counterfeit, we don't mean that something isn't real. When we say counterfeit, what we really mean is it doesn't have the authority of its creator behind it. So a counterfeit $50 bill doesn't have the authority of the U.S. government behind it, because they didn't make it. So it won't be credited to my account. And that's the same way with counterfeit spirituality. If it doesn't have Jesus Christ behind it as its center, as its lifeblood, it's counterfeit and it's real, but it doesn't have the authority of the living God behind it. One writer said that Satan can only corrupt and never create. So as we move into looking at these plagues now, remember that the Egyptians, this first display with the snakes, essentially what's happening is the Egyptians had always used snakes to communicate their power to instigate fear. That's exactly what Satan does in our world even today. Satan wants to accumulate power to instigate fear all the time, everywhere. So we have these 10 plagues, and let me just run through them real quick, and then I'll say a couple of comments about each one. Then I'm going to wrap up with some closing thoughts. But you have the plague of blood, where all the water in Egypt is going to be turned to blood. The entire Nile River, every place where there's standing water, it all going to be turned to blood. The plague of frogs, the plague of gnats, the plague of flies. Before there was ever, God is the original Lord of the flies, right? The plague on livestock, the plague of boils, the plague of hail, the plague of locusts, the plague of darkness. And then next week we'll look at the plague of the firstborn. And as we said at the beginning, what all these plagues are going to show is that God goes to great lengths to deliver his people from bondage because he loves his people. He doesn't want to see us in bondage. So the plague of blood begins in verse 14 of chapter 7. And go in and they hold the staff up and all the water all over Egypt turns to blood. And you'd think that Moses and Aaron are standing there going, ha ha, what do you think about that, Pharaoh? But then we see in verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their occult practices. In verse 23, it says, Pharaoh turned around, went into his palace and didn't even take this to heart. Now we're going to see a constant refrain over the next 8 plagues that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But here, Pharaoh is basically like, guys, don't waste my time. This is ridiculous. This is an inconvenience to me more than it is anything else. And he just walks back into the palace, doesn't even take it to heart. Then we have the plague of frogs, which I don't know about you, but a couple of them could be kind of like cute, fun to play with, whatever like that. But when there's frogs everywhere, everywhere, in the bedroom, in the bathroom, all over the house, outside. You can't walk without smashing one. Frogs everywhere is not so fun. But in verse 7 of chapter 8, the magicians did the same thing by their occult practices. But this time, it's such an inconvenience and such a frustration. It's hindering things that Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron. He says, appeal to the Lord to remove the frogs from me and my people, and then I will let the people go, and you can sacrifice to the Lord. This is our first occasion of this is going to happen 7 more times. Pharaoh's going to say, I'll let them go. Ha ha, just kidding. So as soon as he gets relief, he switches back to his original rejection of God's authority. And we're kind of like that too sometimes, aren't we? As soon as we get from God what we want from him, we're so sincere in our own minds before God. Oh, God, please do this for me and I'll do this. I'll stop this, I'll start this, whatever. And as soon as we get what we have asked from God, it's like, ah, that would have happened anyway. Never mind. But we're going to see God is not going to tolerate Pharaoh's equivocating. I think it's interesting, in verse 8, he says, hey, appeal to the Lord for me. And Moses says, when? Someone in the first service came up afterwards, and they said, it's almost like Pharaoh is saying, hey, one more night with the frogs. I can deal with this. One more night, because he says, when? And Pharaoh says, do it tomorrow. And I'm like, man, if you got frogs everywhere, why are you going to tolerate it? I think what's probably going on is Pharaoh's like, maybe these things will disappear of their own accord. But again, it's the timing of how things are working out. So Moses channels a little bit of Princess Bride here, because Pharaoh says, do it tomorrow. And Moses is kind of like, as you wish. And then he says, so that you may know, there is no one like the Lord our God. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart. He would not listen to them. Then you got gnats. And this is the first instance that the magicians can't duplicate it. In fact, in verse 19, the magicians come to Pharaoh and says, this is the finger of God. We don't know how he's doing this. And I don't know about you guys, but if you go out on a hot day here in Blacksburg and you happen to stumble into one of these gnat swarms, it's not fun. And someone one time says, hey, if you just hold your hand up, they'll go to the highest point. And they'll gravitate. Well, then you look like an idiot standing there with your hand up outside. You know, people are driving by like, does that guy have a question? What is he doing? But if you can imagine gnats being, you can't get away from them. You can't walk out of the cloud. They're a bit more annoying. And I don't know about you, I hate those flies that get into your house that they're almost like the size of a mini 747. And you're like, how are they even airborne? I don't know how that works, but flies everywhere, all over. But here's the first time that we see in verse 22 that God is going to allow Pharaoh and the Egyptians to see he's treating the Israelites different because they're his people. He says, I will give special treatment to the land of Goshen where my people are living. No flies will be there. This way you will know that I, the Lord, am in the land, and I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will take place tomorrow. You see, God wants to help Pharaoh see this is not impacting the Israelites. They live in the same place, and the land where they're living is completely spared from all the plagues. God always wants his people to be distinct. He wants us to be different. He wants people to see on the earth that people who follow Jesus are treated differently than people who don't follow Jesus. Yes, we still get cancer. Yes, we still suffer. Yes, we still die. But the quality of a life of faith is deeper and more joyful and richer than the quality of a life without faith. That people who know Jesus experience struggle differently than people who don't know Jesus. He wants there to be a distinction. That's why in the New Testament it says, you are the salt of the earth. You're a city set on a hill. You should be distinct. You should be different than the rest of the world. People should be able to look at the church and say, something is unique about that group of people. Then we see our first give-in by Pharaoh in verse 25. He says, okay, let's get rid of the flies now. You can go sacrifice to your God if you stay in the country. So you see what Pharaoh is doing? He's trying to stipulate the terms of his surrender to God. He doesn't recognize God as the ultimate authority. He's trying to maintain control of his life. He's trying to make it look like he still has a say in things. All right, I'll let you go, but you have to stay here. Well, Moses doesn't compromise. And throughout the rest of the plays, you're going to see Moses holds his ground. He's going to stick with what God has told him. Then we get the plague on the livestock in chapter 9, verse 1. So it's moved up from insects, but now this is going to dramatically impact their economy. All the livestock across the land die. It's such a detriment and so shocking that Pharaoh himself, in verse 7 of chapter 9, he actually goes out to investigate whether the Israelites' livestock has died. Because Moses has said Israelites' livestock is going to be fine. And so Pharaoh goes out to check it out, and he comes back, and he's like, it's true. And it says Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he still did not let the people go. Then you come to the plague of boils. And verse 8 of chapter 9, this is the first plague that like impacts them personally. Moses walks in with Aaron, and they throw soot from a furnace up into the air, and that soot is dispersed throughout the air, and all of a sudden, all over Egypt, all of the Egyptians have boils on them, both on themselves as humans and on animals. And in verse 11 of chapter 9, it says the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not listen to them as the Lord had told Moses. Then you have the plague of hail, beginning in verse 13. And this is not just any hail. This is described as the worst storm Egypt had ever experienced. And it's also said Egypt will never experience a storm like this again. And this is the first moment where you see Pharaoh's cabinet members, the officials, start going, Pharaoh, we should probably start listening to these people. Because you see in verse 20, it says, those among Pharaoh's officials who feared the word of the Lord made their servants and livestock flee to shelter. So people are starting to look around going, Pharaoh, it's getting really bad. It's getting bad. The frogs, inconvenience, blood, inconvenience, gnats and flies, nasty, but the boil stuff and now the hail, I mean, it's getting really bad. You need to wake up, dude. So Pharaoh does a false confession. Verse 27. He says, I've sinned. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the guilty ones. Make an appeal to the Lord. There's been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't need to stay any longer. You ever made a false confession before the Lord? You ever had false repentance? A moment that you come before God and you say, I'm so sorry, but as soon as you get relief again, you go right back into where you were. This is where Pharaoh is right now. I recognize this in me. I've been here before. More often than I want to admit. It's just the sinfulness of our hearts that we're so selfish that we think we can be in charge of our own repentance. Like, oh God, I'm so sorry. And we think that in the cathartic act of confession, that that's enough. But post-confession, there must be change of behavior. It's like one of your kids. It's like, apologize to your brother for hitting him. And the child goes, I'm sorry. Parents, you've been there. You're like, argh. I mean, say it and mean it. I'm sorry. And you're like, now you're being sarcastic. That's how we can be with our apologies, our confessions. God, I'm so sorry. And we're not experiencing his power yet over our sinfulness. We're still retaining our own power. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased in verse 34, he sinned again, he hardened his heart, and so Pharaoh's heart was hard. Then you get to the plague of locusts, chapter 10, verse 1. Locusts everywhere, and you're like, oh, more insects, that's manageable. But it's actually not, because the livestock's all dead. What do they have left to eat? Vegetables, plants. Guess what locusts like to eat? Vegetables, plants. Locusts come through, they're like lawnmowers. If you have a locust plague, it just decimates everything that's green. So the locusts come through, they decimate. God actually asks Pharaoh in verse 3, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? In other words, God is like, dude, you're done. I could have obliterated you if I wanted to. I've been trying to show you that you're not in control of your life. I am. Let my people go. And then you see in verse 7, Pharaoh's cabinet and officials, they come before Pharaoh and they're like, Pharaoh, enough is enough. At least let the men go. Let the men go. Verse 7, so that they may worship the Lord their God. Don't you realize yet that Egypt is devastated? And so Pharaoh goes, okay. And so he says, go worship the Lord. And then he says, but who exactly is going? You see what he's doing? He's trying to retain control again. He's trying to stipulate terms of his surrender to God again. It's like, my goodness, dude, you just got to give up. Step out of this. Moses says they're all going, men, women, and livestock. Moses refused to compromise. Pharaoh does another false confession in verse 16. Then he hardens his heart. Then we come to the ninth plague, and the last one we'll talk about this morning is the plague of darkness in chapter 10, verse 21. This is the first plague that there's no warning for. Moses and Aaron don't go before Pharaoh and warn him that it's coming. Basically, it's just like, pow, lights are turned off. 3 days, solid darkness. It's almost like God says to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, do you want to live in evil? Do you want to embrace spiritual darkness? Then how about living in real darkness for a while? Let me show you physically what you've been doing spiritually. You can't find your way. So finally, what happens? It says there was light where all of the Israelites lived in verse 23. And Pharaoh has another give-in in verse 24. He says, okay, you, the men, the women, the families, y'all can all go, but your flocks and your herds have to stay behind. And Moses is just like, and God's saying, I got one more plague. We'll talk about it next week, the plague of the firstborn. And that is going to pry Pharaoh's cold, clammy hands off of the control of his life. But at this point, with the darkness, Pharaoh banishes Moses and Aaron from his presence. He says, I don't want to ever see your face again. And Moses said, fine, I don't want to see yours again either. And they both just part ways. And I don't know how they would have anyway, because it was dark. But here we are, having looked at all this, and one of our premises was, as we wrap up, is that God goes to great lengths to pardon and deliver his people. He goes to great lengths to fulfill his promises to his people. God will do what it takes to rescue us. That's most fully revealed 2,000 years ago when God sent his son Jesus. He put a stake in the ground. We know it as the cross. And God said, I'm going to punish sin and rebellion and ugliness and brokenness, and I'm going to pour out all of my wrath and all of my hatred of sin and evil, and I'm going to put it on Jesus. I'm going to take Jeff Noble's sin, and I'm putting all of Jeff's sin on Jesus. I'm taking your sin, I'm putting all of your sin on Jesus. I'm taking the sins of all humanity, past, present, future, and I'm putting it all on Jesus. And on the cross, as Jesus lay there crucified, he takes all of our sins. He becomes our sins. Perfect Son of God takes what is rightfully mine and makes it rightfully his. He takes my punishment and he takes it for himself. And Jesus dies. In fact, Scripture says that he died so quickly that they were kind of surprised at how quickly Jesus died. Well, it wasn't the crucifixion that killed Jesus. It was the spiritual death of bearing the sins of all of humanity. Jesus goes in the grave for 3 days and he rises again. But guess what didn't come out of the grave? My sin. Your sin. It was forever defeated. It was destroyed, and we are free. Anyone who trusts in the name of Jesus Christ can can be completely free. That's the lengths that God went to deliver us from spiritual bondage. So we sit here today in this beautiful air-conditioned new facility. We're so thankful for it. And we've just been looking at all the plagues. And one of the things we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe that God is still this powerful? And when we live in 2021, has God stopped working out? Is God kind of flabby? Is God out of shape? Can God not step into our world anymore and do things that cause awe and terror? Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are like children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. I love that. We need to rekindle a holy awe of our God, who hates sin so much that he will go toe-to-toe with all of the powers of this world and all the spiritual powers of darkness, so that anyone who trusts in the name of Jesus Christ can be saved. Our God is an awesome God. He is a terror. He is majestic. He is fearful. And he is our Redeemer. He is our Comforter. He is our friend. And he loves you so much. And today he's inviting you not to have a Pharaoh heart, to quit trying to be in charge of your own repentance, or quit trying to be in charge of your own life. Quit trying to make deals with God and just fully surrender, not hold back. So the plagues that we've studied, the plagues are evidence of a lot of things. But let me just walk through these with you. The plagues are evidence of God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises to his people. The plagues are evidence of God's wrath and his justice on those who would perpetuate evil. The plagues are evidence of God's love for his people, and the plagues and their duration are evidence of God's intent to invite our worship. The plagues are evidence of God's active intervention to deliver, and the plagues are evidence of God's desire to bless. God will go to great lengths to deliver his people from bondage. Let me pray for us as our worship team comes, and we'll close in worship today.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.